One of the great questions that humanity has sought to answer throughout the centuries is, how then shall we live? And that question has been taken up at various periods of time by different scholars and philosophers and teachers. How then shall we live? Of course, if you were living in the first century, the Epicureans would tell you to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Make the best of it. Enjoy life, for our passage here is brief. But if you were to ask the Stoics, they would contend that we are to live with indifference, not be bothered too much by the things of this world, not to be tied to anything. A position that, of course, later is echoed in our society by those who adhere to Buddhism. A detachment then from life and from its pleasures and, of course, its sorrows. And there are those who have answered that we're to live altruistically, live for society. And so many have sought to answer this, whether from a religious or a philosophical perspective. But the problem, of course, is that all of them are still seeking for an answer. For the only one who can direct us how we might live must be himself the giver of life, the one who owns us and the one who owns all of life. And it is precisely here that Jesus directs us in terms of how we are to live in this world. And that is why we have come to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16. In the passage prior to this, at least in verses 3 to 12, we have seen Jesus laying out the Beatitudes, the characteristics of the people of God. He is not saying that these are what they must do to be saved. He's really saying these are the characteristics of those who are mine and my disciples. Those who are my disciples are those who exhibit poverty of spirit. They mourn for sin. They are marked by meekness. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. They are merciful, pure in heart. They are the peacemakers, and they endure persecution for my sake. So what Jesus does in verses 3 to 12 is that he lays out the character of the people of God. This is what they are. This is how they are. But in verses 13 to 16, having looked at the distinct character of the people of God, our Lord will then lay before us the distinct influence that these are to have on society. And it's important that we note the order, because our Lord Jesus does not first tell us what we must do in the world. He reminds us of who we are. And in a sense, before we are to have any kind of influence in the world, we must first of all be transformed people. It will be impossible for us to have a distinct impact on the world unless we are first distinct in character. And that is what Jesus leads us in the Beatitude. Now we are going to look at the distinct influence Christ's distinct people must have on society. And there are really two main observations that I want to draw from the passage, in line with the two great emphases of the text, verse 13 and verse 14. First, our Lord Jesus calls believers and disciples to live as salt on the earth. And secondly, our Lord calls believers to live as lights in the world. And so first then, as we find in verse 13, the call for believers to live as salt on the earth. Our Lord Jesus says in verse 13, "And you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the salt of the earth. And understand then the emphatic statement Jesus makes. Because at the beginning of verse 13, you have the text beginning with you. And that means you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Not others of other religions, not those who belong to Judaism, but you who are my followers, you whose character has been transformed and have the verdict of God, a blessing on your life. You and you alone are the salt of the earth. But this question of what it means to be the salt of the earth has occupied many of the New Testament scholars. And there is a difficulty in pinning down just exactly what it means to be the salt on the earth. And part of the difficulty, perhaps the larger part of the difficulty, with seeking to define what it means to be the salt of the earth, arises because of the varied uses of salt in the ancient world and in the world, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. One New Testament writer says that there are about 11 different uses of salt identified in the text or in the script text of Scripture. We know, for instance, that salt was of great value. One saying in the ancient world was, with respect to salt and pepper, that the world could do without pepper, but it could not do without salt. Well, what was salt used for? Well, the first thing we note is that it was used to give flavor. And you will note that Paul emphasizes this aspect of salt when he says, let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In Colossians 4, verse 6, our speech must be gracious, must be savory. So salt, in its most basic use, added flavor. You know, we go to Harvey's and we buy chips, for example, or fries. We don't want it, you know, we would like to have a little bit of salt on it. You know, I mean, if they gave it with no salt, we probably would not be very pleased. So it adds flavor to food. But salt also functioned as a cleansing agent, a purifying agent. We notice that, for example, in the Old Testament, we learn from Ezekiel 16, verse 4, that when a baby was born, its cord was cut, the baby was washed in water and rubbed with salt, and then wrapped in swaddling cloth. And that was the notion, at least, to sanctify, to purify the newborn birth. Now, I'm not sure that is what our nurses and doctors do to babies. We don't necessarily dunk them in salt water, and we don't rub them in salt. But that would have been the top-of-the-line technology and medical science of the time. It was thought to be a sanctifying, cleansing agent. If you get a cut and your parents were to sprinkle salt on it, we would accuse them of child abuse, because we would think that that doesn't sanctify anything. But it was thought to sanctify, to purify. We also know that salt occurred in the context of covenant making. So there was this notion of the salt of the covenant to emblemize, to symbolize its perpetual nature. There's also another use of salt, that when a city was razed to the ground and they wanted to completely destroy it, they would spread salt over the ground so nothing would bear again. So there are these different functions of salt. But the most significant function that salt had was as a preservative. In a culture and in a world where there was no refrigeration, salt was that means by which meat was preserved. And the Jewish historian Philo observed that salt is the symbol of the permanence of all things. Salt was that which kept things, preserved things. Some of us are older to remember our grandparents and perhaps even great-grandparents using salt to preserve meat. It is still done in cultures today. You pack meat with salt. It works its way into the meat and it preserves it. And when Jesus, therefore, speaks to the disciples and say to them, "You are the salt of the earth," even if that notion includes the idea that they are the sanctifying agent in society, at the most basal level, our Lord Jesus wants them to know that they have been left on earth for an important function, to be a preservative in a society. Now, this notion that they are the salt of the earth, that they are to preserve the moral fiber of society, suggests that society left to its on its own is prone to decay and corruption. That we are not a society that evolves naturally. You do not see society moving from a lower state to becoming more and more morally pleasing to God. There are those cultural historians, Rousseau, for instance, political philosopher, who basically argues that, you know, we were all doing fine when we came into this world. We were living out in caves, running around like wild animals. And then the problem began when somebody went and took property and said, "This is mine." And once somebody began to claim property, it led to all kinds of abuses. This notion of claiming property for ourselves. It is from that that jealousy arose. Before that, when nobody claimed any land for themselves, we didn't know jealousy. We didn't know anger. We didn't know competition. It's a delusion. It's false. Human beings by nature are corrupt. And without the preserving agency of the people of God amongst them, the society and the world in which we live is even prone to greater degeneracy. And so Jesus says to them, "You are the salt of the earth." Do you think of yourself this way? That God has worked you into society, that by your character, by your life, that you are to preserve, to be a moral antiseptic in society, to preserve the society. Now, very often there are those who believe that we can act as this preserving agent to hold back and to restrain society from going over the moral cliff, and that we can do that by political activism, that we can preserve society through regulation, through lobbying, through political reforms, through social protest and social activity. But I would say to you, though these may have their uses, this cannot be the way that Jesus expects us to preserve the moral tenor and fiber of society. It cannot be the way. Why? Because when Jesus says to them in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, you and you alone are the salt of the earth," well, it's not only Christians who can protest. It's not only Christians who can lobby the government. Unbelievers do that all the time. And so it is not then by political activism, not by social protest, but actually the way believers act as salt in the earth is by living holy, godly, and upright lives. The only way that we can hope to stem the rot in Canada is not to have Parliament enact laws, but by living out the Christian life as an example for the world, to be transparent, to be epistles known and read by all men, to live for Christ and to show a different way, so that society, by our example, may not be completely rotten. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus stresses the importance of maintaining a holy life in the world. He says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, of course, the reference to salt losing its flavor really literally means salt becoming foolish, does not mean that Jesus does not understand chemistry and therefore thought that salt was an unstable compound, that sodium chloride was unstable. Our Lord is not saying that. We need to understand that the first century in which Jesus spoke, salt was not artificially prepared. It was dug up from the ground. Salt crust dug up from the surface of the soil in the areas, say, for example, of the Dead Sea or from the salt lakes on the edge of the Syrian desert. And when those clumps of salt were dug up, they also had other minerals. They had magnesium, lime, and vegetable remains in these clumps of so-called salt. And so, with moisture, the salt could drain away from this clump. And all you had left were the remnants of magnesium, lime, and vegetable remains. That clump of salt would no longer have flavor, because the salt has leached from the clump. And therefore, it was unprofitable. It could do nothing. It had to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And Jesus uses this metaphor of salt and of losing one's flavor, to remind us that if our testimony in this world is somehow corrupt, then we can have no impact upon the world. You know, Tasker, one New Testament commentator, an older commentator, says, the most obvious characteristic of salt is precisely in its difference. That is, the power of salt lies in its difference. And the power of the Christian, the preserving agency of our lives, boils down to our difference from the world. The believer then is to conduct himself or herself in holiness. And if we fail to be different from the world, if we follow the latest trends and fads, if we join the world in its sinful conduct, its idolatry, its immorality, if we become like the world, we can have nothing to say to the world. You are the salt of the earth. And therefore, we must act in the world and preserve its moral tenor, its moral fabric, by living out holy, godly, and upright lives. But Jesus uses another common imagery, not just salt that was commonplace, but he uses the imagery of light. He says again, you see the parallel in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Light in the scriptures appear as an attribute of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Light also depicts and characterizes our Lord. And there, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, in John 8, verse 12. So Jesus is the light of the world. And there's a sense in which when light is used of God and when it is used of Jesus, it refers to the purity, the sinlessness, both of God the Father and of the Son. But it is also of note that Israel was to function as a light to the nations. And so we read in Isaiah 60 verse 3, and nations shall come to your light and kings to your the brightness of your right rising. They were to be a light. And indeed, believers are called to be light. Paul tells us that for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And it refers then to the character of the people of God. And so light appears in the scripture, whether it is of God the Father, whether it's of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of us as believers, is a symbol of purity. And so you find that again in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 to 6, but as you brethren are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. But light not only refers to purity, light refers to illumination. And when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, it is primarily a reference to the fact that he illuminates. It may be tautological, it may be obvious, but when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and when he tells the disciples that you are the light of the world, it refers to the fact that they are not only there as a salt, as a preserving agent in society, but they are there to illuminate a darkened world. To shine in the world. That's why he says you are the light of the world. Believers are to shine in the world. Men are in darkness. They are alienated from God. And the Christians are to be those who point them to Christ. Now there are two ways in which the Christian shines in the world. First, by proclamation. The first way by which we are the light of the world is by proclaiming the life-giving message of the cross. By saying to a world that is lost in darkness that there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. But lives that are broken and crushed by sin can be redeemed. That humanity, however bad we are, there is hope in Jesus. Hope in a deliverer who has come to save us. And that's what the Christian is before the world. To stand and to proclaim the light of the gospel that God has given us one Savior. I was rather intrigued reading a little of the biography of Templeton, who was in Toronto for many years and had large crowds following him as a preacher. And he talked about how, even when he was preaching, having gone to the United States and studied and did his doctorate and so on, how he was always unsure of his faith. Even when he was preaching, he was unsure of his faith, he says. And then one day he was counseling a young man, and he gave him biblical counsel about his life. And he said when the young man left, he was left with a profound sense of unease. That he has had the nerve of telling somebody how to live. That he has had the nerve of telling them that there is only one way of salvation. So he was bothered, he believed, by the Christian claim. The Christian claim that there is one God and that there is one way of salvation. My friends, I would tell you that he was profoundly mistaken. He should not have been bothered. He should have been overjoyed. But God has provided a way to himself through Jesus Christ. He should have been profoundly overjoyed. And there is one Savior. And one way home. But you see, he had not met the Lord Jesus. He did not truly understand the miracle it is that God has found us in our need and cleansed us and saved us through his Son. We have a message to the world that it is the only message that saves. There are not many ways to God. Jesus could say emphatically, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. And you know what? He has every reason to say that, because he alone came down from heaven to do the Father's will. He alone overcame sin and hell and death and rose again from the dead and lives and is coming again. And we have a message to bring to this world, to be a light in this world. But the second way, and I think that the way Jesus emphasizes here, is by good works. You notice we are a light, not only by proclaiming the word of God, the message of the gospel, but by our good works. So Jesus says, you're the light of the world. And if you look at verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And so the way that the Christian shines in this world is by proclamation, by proclaiming the word of God, and by the performance of good works. It is by proclamation of the gospel and by the performance of good works. And these two things go together. One of the places where you see the connection between proclaiming the gospel and by performing good works is, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. And let's take a look at that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, notice that Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who has not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. He tells them that they are God's chosen people, and they are God's special people, and that their purpose is to proclaim the praises or the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness. Their mission in the world, given by God, is to proclaim the excellence and the wonder and the greatness of God. But immediately after that, in verse 11, you see the switch from verbal proclamation to a life of good deeds. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Two of these things together, proclaiming the excellencies of God, and also living so that those around will see their good works and glorify God. And it is this that Jesus speaks about. They are to by their good works proclaim the wonders of God. Jesus highlights the need to shine in this. He says, look, light is not meant to be hidden. Light is meant to illuminate. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And he's saying, if you are genuine Christians, if you're genuinely my disciples, you are going to shine, just like a city that is placed on a hill. He says, no one lights a lamp in a house, that is to put it under a basket, only to cover it, only to smother its light. When you light a lamp in the house, it is because you want to illuminate that house, that all who are in it will have light. So let your light so shine before men. To live out our lives in this world visibly, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They will see the life you live, the life of good work, and they will recognize that this is produced because of your relationship to Christ and glorify him. Now, many of you are astute to know that in the next chapter, there seems to be a tension. You remember in chapter 6, verse 1 and following, Jesus warns about doing charitable deeds, good works, in public. So on one hand, you have here in chapter 5, Jesus saying that we are to let our light shine, that we're to do good works publicly, that men may glorify our Father. Here in chapter 6, he's telling them, don't do good works in public. And you say, well, that's a contradiction. But it's only an apparent contradiction. What is occurring in chapter 6 is Jesus' condemnation of ostentatious living, of living in such a way to draw attention to ourselves, to have people say, what a wonderful guy that is. What a very kind person. You know, there's a Pharisee who goes out in public, and he goes into the marketplace where people are gathered. And there he wants to pray. Doesn't have anywhere else to pray, he goes in the market. And then he wants to pray so that, so what a godly man this is. And then if he want to help somebody, he waits only until people are looking, and then he goes in his pocket, brings some money out and says, no, here, you're a poor little beggar, here's some money. The difference here is that he is seeking by his good works to draw attention to himself and to receive praise. And Jesus is condemning that action. But here in chapter 5, he's saying that we are to be involved in the world, doing good work, not hiding our good works, not hiding our services, but doing it so that God may be glorified. One is acting for self-praise and self-glory, and the other is acting for the glory of God. That's the fundamental difference. Well, our Lord says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. Let me make a few concluding remarks. This call to be salt and light requires a carefully calibrated stance towards the world. That's the first thing we must note. The call to be salt and light requires a carefully calibrated stance towards the world. You see, salt can lose its effectiveness, and light can be hidden. And because of that, we must recognize that we have been given an important mission in this world to be salt and light, but that there are dangers in being salt and light that we are to be careful to avoid. And the first danger that we must avoid is not the persecution from the world, but rather assimilation into the world. We must be careful that we do not fall prey to the seductive charms of the world, to the empty promises of success and happiness that things may produce. We must be careful that we do not buy into the mindset of the age and become assimilated in this world. Because if we do, we lose our effectiveness like salt, losing its savor. It means, therefore, that to be salt and light means, though we are to be involved in the world, because we are salt, we cannot become so much like the world that there is no distinction between us and unbelievers. We will lose our effectiveness. But in dealing with this carefully calibrated kind of life, being involved, being in the world but not of the world, that's the careful calibrated life I'm talking about, requires thought, it's nuanced. So your next door neighbor is having a party and invite you over, you can go over. But what you do there may have to be different from what is happening around you. It's careful, it's calibrated. You can't become like them. Well, so there's that one danger of assimilation, but the other danger is of isolation. If one has to be careful of assimilation, one has to be careful also of isolation. And it's also very easy, as the world becomes more and more rancid, more and more polluted, that, you know, we just feel like, you know, I just wish I could get a little piece of land all the way in North Bay and beyond that, and just be away from everybody else. talk to the bears and the animals, and you know, we don't have to see these people. No television, and definitely no internet. You know that in the Roman Catholic tradition, that was a path that was taken by the monastics. Surely they were not running away from TV and that sort of stuff, but they believed that they were to withdraw from society. They were to go off by themselves into monasteries. But that's not what the Lord wants. It can't be a blessing in the world if we run away from the world. We can't influence the lives of others if we're never engaged with them. They're not going to see us. They're not going to see the difference. They're not going to have conversations with us. We've got to be in the world, but not off the world. And so that is a carefully calibrated life. We are salt, but we must not lose our effectiveness by assimilation. We are light, but we must not lose our effectiveness by being hidden or by being isolated or drawn out of the world. Secondly, we must become transformative agents in society. Pascal used to say that we should beautify the gospel. The Apostle Paul would tell us that. We had to adorn the gospel. Adorn it. That is by our lives, give evidence of the beauty of the gospel. Because it is completely beyond the pale to suggest that the gospel changes lives when our lives remain unchanged. And so we must live transformative lives and be transformative agents in the society. What does that look like? Well, in a culture, for example, of unbelief, where everybody goes around, it appears, affirming belief in everything but in God, we are to affirm our faith, and publicly so, with humility and with respect and grace, we are to affirm that we believe in God, the Almighty, that we have one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to enjoy God and make our enjoyment of God public. It is not that we are to say we believe in God, but that we enjoy Him. We enjoy worshiping, we enjoy praising Him. In a world of unbelief, we must affirm faith in Jesus Christ. And in a culture of what is called expressive individualism, which we heard of when our brother was here from Australia, a culture that is fixated on identity, we must recognize that when a culture is fixated on its identity, that says, you do you, and be yourself, and create your own identity. We must recognize that it is not group distinction or constructed identity that defines us. We are not defined ultimately by our subculture, by our ethnicity, by our sexual predilections, but what defines us is our relationship to Jesus Christ. In a culture that vaunts then one's identity and individualism, we must affirm that the identity that we must possess is to be children of God and followers of the Lamb. If anyone wants to speak about identity, we must give them a clear hearing. One fellow says, all his life he felt suppressed. He was, in fact, a man in a woman's body. He wasn't a woman. He was a man in a woman's body. Until, of course, he had a sex change. And that is now the new identity. He's become a feminized man. But fundamentally, no sex change will truly change who we are. See, what we need is not biological alterations. What we need
is a heart change, a new heart. And only God can give us that. To be identified with the Lamb is the only identity that matters. And we must, my friends, instead of being angry and instead of being rude because of what we see here, we must say to them, look, there is something much better. It is to be in Jesus.
In a culture that is therapeutic, a culture that is consumer-driven, where we are enticed by what we see on billboards and on television to amass more and more, where we are told to have our best life now, we must practice in this world self-control and self-denial. We must refuse to simply live for ourselves, to take advantage of others. We must engage in what one writer calls costly generosity, to make sacrifices for others. You see, we are to be people who not only congregate with God's people and view our individuality in a corporate setting that we belong to the community of God, but in a world given to more and more, we must practice self-control. In a world that is discontent, that seeks more money, a bigger house, a better car, we must practice generosity to those who are vulnerable and in need. Just reading recently that the Daily Bread Food Bank states that last month, 8,800 new families registered for assistance. They have more than 100,000 in Toronto, in Ontario, who are seeking assistance from the food bank. And it means that if we are to be salt and light in our community, if we are to be light in this world, we cannot just be heaping up to ourselves. We cannot merely be enriching our lives. We must sometimes deny ourselves privileges and deny ourselves some of the things that we enjoy to provide for others, to make sure that the church food bank has sufficient, and to give where God enables us to those who are poor and needy around us. We are to be lights in this world. We must adorn the gospel with acts of generosity and sacrifice and service. We must be careful then not to lose our transformative edge. And we must look to the Spirit to teach us how to live and to live as salt and light in our homes, in our communities, in our workplace. That's the question we have to ask. When we go to work tomorrow, what does salt mean in my workplace? What does it mean being light in my workplace? What kind of sacrifice can I make for my teammates? What might I do that they may see that there is difference? What can I do that benefits, that helps? That's the question we must ask, not only in the larger society, but in our homes, in our communities, so that they may know that we have been with Jesus. May God help us. May we look to Him for grace. May we take the opportunities to be kind and to be gracious with even those we disagree. May we assemble with the people of God and put the people of God above ourselves. May we show love to those with whom we disagree. May they know that even when we disagree with them, we somehow love them. That's a great puzzle. That's a great puzzle to the world. They don't understand how you can disagree and vehemently disagree, strongly disagree and object, and yet love them. And that is the calling of the Christian, to be salt and light in our world. May God bless us. May we depend upon His strength for Jesus' sake. Amen.